Now in your Bibles to this very psalm, the 86th psalm. Before we read this, let me say something for Truth in Advertising. I have split the sermon, and we will continue to look at this psalm this evening and leave off the passage in Romans for another time. So God willing, we'll look this morning at the first part of Psalm 86 and then the latter in the evening. Hear the word of God as we find it in Psalm 86. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me, and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'd like to focus this morning on the first seven verses here under the title, You'll Always Need Help. It's a prayer for hard times, and the first point that the psalmist makes, the first general point that is that you will always need help. I was 11 years old before I ever heard someone prayed for by name, and I went to church every week and Sunday school every week for as long as I can remember. The only name we ever heard from the pulpit or in any public setting was, first of all, King George VI, and then after he died, Queen Elizabeth II. We prayed for our sovereign and nobody else. But then my brother almost died having a ruptured appendix. And in the Sunday school opening exercises, the superintendent, a man named Keith Black, I remember him well, prayed for him. And the amazing thing was that the buzz went around the church that Keith Black had actually prayed for little John Keddy, who almost died because of a ruptured appendix. It was like a kind of revolution in people's thinking. Because prayers in that church had just been forms without anything as personal as a name or a need, except, of course, for the Queen. Now, when you look at the Bible's prayers, you wonder how anybody's prayers can be no more than ritual recitations. Even the Lord's Prayer is turned into a kind of mantra, just a form. And I'm not sure that Jesus ever even intended for the so-called Lord's Prayer to be recited, although reciting helps you remember its content. I'm not knocking reciting, but I'm saying that when the Lord gave us His prayer, He said, pray like this. Here's a form. And if you look at the prayers of the Bible, and there are many, many of them, hundreds of them, there isn't a single one that gives the slightest indication that it's no more than a ritual to be recited, just to be gone over. Not a one. Bible prayers are always pointed and personal. They're always applied to the real challenges and joys of daily life. Bible prayers are invariably the cry of the soul. The cry of the soul as it faces the issues of time and of eternity. Now, I say all this because the 86th Psalm, though it is a song, is also a prayer. It is really a sung prayer, and it's called a prayer of David. And it is specifically a prayer for difficult times. It doesn't mention names, of course. We know that, except the name of the Lord. But that leaves the blanks for us to fill in ourselves, as the case may be. And if you look at the prayers of the Bible, prayers of particular saints, prayers in which the people of God are led, forms that are given for us to pattern our prayers after, we are given opportunity in all of them to let the shoe fit so that we can wear it. They are for us to use that we may be helped, to understand so that we may discern, and to apply so that we may go forward in the joy of our Lord. Now, the first thing to note here, and I've already noted it, is that Psalm 86 has a title in the Bible, and it is called A Prayer of David. Now, we don't know when David wrote this. It could fit with a number of situations in his life, such as his being on the run from King Saul, who was out to kill him, or his fleeing from Absalom, his rebellious son, who also wanted to do away with him. We're not told what the specifics were. We don't need to know that. It's not important that we do. What we do need to know is that he was in trouble, and that this prayer song provides us with a method of prayer under trial, his trial, and whatever it is that besets our own lives and our own hearts. So it stands then as a model which we may imitate, which we may emulate when we are embattled in the challenges of hard times. Now, there are 3 points made in the psalm, but as I indicated, I'm going to only deal with the first one this morning. The 3 points, though, are these. Number one, you always need help. Verses 1 through 7. Number two, you can always count on the Lord. Verses 8 through 10. And number three, You always need to know what you really need. You always need to know what you really need. And that's in verses 11 through 17. But this morning I want to focus on that first point and the first seven verses. You always need help. Now, prayer itself presupposes a felt need of supernatural divine help. I know that a lot of the crying out that people do is really for a kind of comfort. You know, you listen to these, you ever watch the tennis these days? You have these girls especially seem to be good at this. They groan, they grunt, you know, and then they hit the ball, you know, and then the other one grunts. And there are certain of the big tennis players, it's just a grunt match. You know, I think if you almost feel as though you should be scoring the grunts and see who wins. Well, they're not praying, but there's a sense in which we make noise in order to comfort ourselves. We're really putting in the effort, don't you know? We're really anxious, don't you know? But prayer is not just grunting, even though sometimes we will grunt in our prayers with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's ascribed even to the Holy Spirit Himself. God does not despise the groanings that cannot be uttered of His saints. There are things which we find difficult to put into words, and much earnest praying is not in sentences, but in the groans of the soul in its anguish, and in its frustration and anxiety. But real prayer presupposes a felt need of God's help, of supernatural help, help beyond ourselves. Prayer, in a sense, starts where we end. We come to an end of ourselves. I suppose that's not strictly true, because praise is something that flows from the experience of joy. We're not at an end of ourselves. We're rather at the beginning there of our praise for the God who has done us such good. But when we pray with requests for God to do certain things, we only do that because we cannot do them ourselves. And if our prayer is real and sincere, it will have right reasons and motivation that focus upon the Lord and His stretching forth His hand in our behalf. Now, the psalmist here, in these first seven verses, really deals with a couple of things. He deals with some reasons for prayer, and he deals with motives for prayer. And he has four reasons for prayer and two motives. The first four verses, one verse at a time, present us with four right reasons for prayer. Look at these verses. Number one, reason number one. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Now there's a petition and there's a plea, an argument backing that petition. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. Why? For I am poor and needy. And when you boil that down, he's really just saying, in very simple terms, he's saying, I need you, Lord. I need you. If I could get this from my neighbor, I would go to my neighbor. If I wanted to borrow a drill, I would go to him and say, can I borrow your drill? But I'm coming to you, Lord, because I'm poor and needy in a way which no one else can supply but you. I need you. And so when we think about our own praying and our own bringing requests to the Lord, This is where we start. We start with our need of Him. And I want you to notice something. Notice that there is nothing here of the kind of prayer that says, "Why me?" There's no self-pity. I'm poor and needy as a fact. It's not a complaint. It's not, "You've wronged me, Lord. I shouldn't be poor and needy. I have a right not to be poor and needy." There's no anger. There's no resentment. There's no sense of entitlement. The psalmist isn't running to God the way he might run to a government official and protest that he isn't getting this and he isn't getting that and this service isn't provided and that service isn't provided. But there are people who pray that way. I need you, Lord. I need you in my life. I need you to stretch forth your hand because I'm at the end of my own resources. I'm poor and I'm needy. And poor and needy does not refer simply or even at all to physical poverty and need, although it may include that. He's talking about the poverty and the neediness of his soul in the context, the whole context of his life experience. But it's his need of the Lord. First right reason for praying: I need you, Lord. Right reason number two, verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am holy. Wow, that's something, isn't it? Preserve my life. You see the request, preserve my life? And the plea is, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. I'm holy. You're my God. I trust in you. Some commentators have said this shows the psalmist to be lapsing into a terrible kind of pride and self-centeredness. I find that absolutely incredible, such a comment. Perhaps the translation "holy" is not what it might be. Maybe it gives the wrong impression. Holier than thou. When we use the word holy, it's almost like a sort of criticism. How can anybody use this word of himself? You can pray to be holy, but you can't say you're holy. But holy just means separate. It just means, applied to one who belongs to the Lord, that you're separated unto Him. It's not a moral judgment about the quality of your sainthood. It's a statement about your relationship to God. You're separated to Him from what you were formerly enslaved to: lostness and blindness and sinfulness and wickedness and condemnation and all the things that would take you down to ruin, both in time and in eternity. So the translation doesn't particularly help us. Preserve my life, for I am separated to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. There isn't a scrap of pride here. There isn't anything that goes against what he's just said about being poor and needy. He's poor and needy and he's holy. He's separated to God. And therefore, O God, since I am yours and you are mine, will you not hear me and preserve my life? So his second reason is, I need your preservation of me, Lord. I need you to protect me, to uphold me, to surround me, to use another word from the Psalms: surround me with your favor like a shield. He's at the end of himself. He's poor and needy. And so his argument here is his covenant relationship with the Lord. He trusts the Lord. And notice again, he trusts the Lord from the heart. He doesn't argue with the Lord and say, "Why did you let this happen to me? Why did you bring this terrible disaster into my life? Why, O Lord, couldn't you have made me absolutely perfect so I would never be sick? I'd never have enemies. I'd never have a negative bank balance. I'd never lose a job. I'd never feel bad about myself. I'd never have anything unsuccessful happen in my life. People do think that way, and they blame God and they walk away from Him when some disaster happens in their life because they don't trust Him. They rather expect Him to have already come through for them because they are who they are and they have this view of Him that leads them to think that He owes them their wonderful life. He trusts God from the heart. Preserve me, because I can't preserve myself. And at no point is he reproaching the Lord and saying, you're to blame for this mess I'm in. Reason number two. I need your preservation of my life. I need your protection. I need your power. Reason number three for prayer. Verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Be merciful to me. Be compassionate to me. Be loving toward me, O God. And again, you see what he's saying is, I need your mercy from on high. Words from Luke chapter 1, verse 78. I need mercy from on high. I need compassion from on high. And you see how he pleads his steadfast sincerity in prayer, but not as merit. He's not saying, I've prayed all this time and I'm waiting for you to answer if you don't mind, Lord. What's the longest you've ever prayed for something? Can you think of times when you prayed for something that was seriously, seriously bothering you, that you asked the Lord to help? What was the longest time you continued to pray without an answer? And what was the shortest and why? You get a sense of the passion here in David's soul. He's not saying, you owe me because I have prayed for a long time. He's just saying, Lord, I really mean it. You know I really mean it. You know I really need your help. You know, Lord, that I'm dependent upon you. And you see, the very word mercy acknowledges that you don't owe me a thing, Lord. There's nothing in me that has a claim on you where you owe me. But what I am claiming is your character, your mercy and your compassion toward me. So his plea is just, this is the evidence of the depth of my felt need as I cry to you. I cry to you all day long. I need your mercy. I need your compassion. And then a fourth reason. Verse 4. It's really handy. 1, 2, 3, 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Which is to say, I need, O God, your comfort and joy in my soul, in my innermost being. And you notice the plea that he adds to this. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now that reminds you, of course, of Psalm 25. To thee I lift my soul. We sing that often. And by the way, I better watch myself going down a trail here, but By the way, there is a very interesting feature about this 86th Psalm, and it is that almost every word, every expression in it is found in some other psalm or portion of Scripture. Almost every single verse. Two of these verses are lifted completely verbatim from two other psalms. If you want a little exercise, you can go and study it up. Get a concordance, and you can find them all. Somebody has said, by the way, that means it's a second-hand psalm, because David's quoting himself, as if that's something bad. Let me tell you something. God has no second-hand thoughts that His Spirit can't use to save a soul. God has no second-hand thoughts. And why should David not be led by the Holy Spirit to cull this passage and that passage and this, and even things he has written? Musicians do that all the time. That's not an argument for doing it. It's just saying this happens. Does that invalidate it? Because it's not the first time he wrote these words under the inspiration of God? Of course not. And so, you see, to someone who knows the Bible both informs his praise, informs his prayers. You notice how Pastor Whitla, in his intercessory prayer, again and again quoted or alluded to passages, to language in the Scripture. What better way to come before the Lord than in the very language of Zion? And that's what David's doing here. So he takes us really to the 25th Psalm. To thee I lift my soul. I need your comfort. I need your joy. Oh Lord, don't you see how I am lifting up my soul to you? There's an air of expectancy. There's an air of assurance and confidence. So when you take all of these things together, what do you have? You have, my friends, the real thing. Real believing prayer. No rattling off some recitation. Even rattling off the Lord's Prayer. Still less reading or reciting a prayer after someone else, which never happens in Scripture. This is personal. This is from the heart. This is to the Lord. This is using scriptural language and with an honest passion that's rooted in a tremendous sense of need of God's hand and God's grace and God's goodness. It's not fancy, but it's both heavenly and down to earth at the same time. It's warm, it's serious, it's not cold, it's not perfunctory, it's not going through motions. It's not an automatic thing. It's not a ritual. Well, I've done the prayer thing for today. Da 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 da, blah blah. Amen. This is even more than a heart for prayer. It is heart prayer itself. And it's laid before us as an encouragement for us to cast ourselves in a similar way upon the Lord, with all that is laid upon our souls. Now, these are the four reasons. To this, in verses 5 through 7, he adds two motives. I'm going to call them essential motives for prayer. Because without these motives, prayer itself, as a means of grace, as an exercise of communion with God, isn't going to happen. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's to say, if I cling to sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There are certain things that need to happen in my soul in order that I may be heard. And two of them are here. Two basic essential motives for prayer. Number one, Look at verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God is good. He is forgiving. He is merciful. Good, forgiving, abundant in mercy. Now I want you to think back in the Bible. You remember Job. Job was this wealthy man, successful life, godly man. And then Satan got to sift him. Things happened in his life that blew away his comforts and his health and all the certainties that he had known, except, of course, for God himself. All the earthly props of his life were taken away. And there he is, sitting on a dunghill, scraping his boils. And his wife comes along. And what does she say to him? She says in Job chapter 2, verse 9, curse God and die. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in a hospital bed desperately ill? And along comes your nearest and dearest, and she says to you, curse God and die. Can you imagine that? So she wasn't exactly imbued with the spirit of prayer and supplications, was she? What was she saying when she said, curse God? She was saying, I'm angry with God. This shouldn't have happened to you. God is not good. Now you would come back and you can say, well, but isn't that a natural reaction though? And people will say that, as if you have a right to be angry with God because something terrible has happened. And the answer to that is, yes, but it's natural enough. Of course it's natural. But it's not spiritual. That's the problem. It's natural and not spiritual. It's natural in the biblical sense that that word is used. For example, Paul. Well, it's really the locus classicus. The natural man and the spiritual man. The unconverted and the lost man. And the spiritual, the converted man who has a new heart, having been brought by grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man, human nature unrenewed, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, spiritual discernment doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally is what came out of Job's wife's mouth. Curse God and die. And the thing is that believers still can cling to the habits of the natural man, even though they have been saved by grace. And can be can descend into the most awful darkness. And I dare say that many of us know that. Any of us who have lived any length of time have known that. Where we have been angry at God because something has happened which was bad and which we could very well do without. And you do not have to live very long in this world, in this life, and have things happen which are very bad and which have been imposed upon you and which are grievous to you and which bring you down low and which cause you to be frustrated as hell, if I can put it that way. Because that's what it's about, being as frustrated as hell. That's what Job's wife felt. Curse God and die. But she had forgotten that God is good. But Job didn't forget. And Job, in his answer to her, shows that he not only firmly believes God to be good, but he has the spiritual discernment to assess his own problems, even though we know from reading the whole book of Job that he had a tremendous struggle with these things. Tremendous. And he wasn't helped all that much by his great comforters either. That's the beauty of the book of Job, of course. It takes us through the agony of the soul and shows us the goodness of God, the grace of God, the saving grace of God. Here's what Job says to his wife, who's just told him to curse God and die. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" And the comment that is added to that is, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." What is your experience of the Lord's dealings? Well, let's ask, what is the experience of even God's worst enemies? And the answer is, they live and they breathe. They work and they eat. They have families and they have grandchildren. They have houses and jobs. Many live successful lives and die in their beds of old age. Look at Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5 for that. And that frustrated the psalmist then. He had a lot to learn about his own soul as he grappled with that. Here are these wicked people and they're having a great old time. And here I am. I'm a godly person and I'm having a hard, hard time. The fact is that God is good to friend and foe. And in both cases, it's undeserved. But especially, you see, he is abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. Psalm 86, verse 5. Which is drawn, by the way, in part from Exodus 34, verse 6. Tell me if you need help. Will you go to the nastiest person in the neighborhood first? Of course not. You'll go to the one who has a good reputation, and particularly one with whom you have a decent relationship. It's a no-brainer. God's goodness is, in a way, what calls us to call on him. And those who love the Lord go to him quickly, eagerly, and confidently. And thus the psalmist in Psalm 35, verse 2, for example, says, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Motive number one, then. I know the Lord is good. I know the Lord is forgiving. I know the Lord is merciful. And that's how I know I can go to him and I can cry out to him and he will hear me. Motive number two. Again, it's very, very simple. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me." Motive number two. God actually answers prayer and we believe it. Even the guy who beats his breast in the Bible and calls out to God and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," is not crying in despair that God cannot forgive him. He's going to God because there is in his heart an awareness and a belief that God is good and will indeed answer the prayers of those who call upon him out of that need and believing that he is able to help them. That's why you have these two motives. God is good, and God answers prayer. And that really is the most fundamental thing about our approach to God in prayer. You all know very well, of course, that it would be completely useless to go and pray to a brick wall. Nobody goes and prays to a brick wall. At least I hope they don't. Bricks don't hear us. Bricks are good, of course, but they're not capable of doing us much good consciously. Try praying for good grades when you don't attend class and you don't do your papers and you flunk the finals. Walls don't hear prayers. Professors don't recognize prayers as fulfilling the work of the class. And the key is, you will answer me. We go to Him because He will hear. And the most basic truth and the most basic lesson in these verses is that you have to go to the right person. You have to go to the one who can answer your problem. This, of course, is where the gospel in all its fullness comes in. If we are in trouble, is anyone in trouble? Let him pray, James says. If we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is our advocate, our intercessor. He lives forever to make intercession in behalf of His people. We are not only praying for ourselves, but we have a mediator praying for us. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to the right person, the right one, the one who can answer the problem. So if your pipes burst, you go to a plumber. You don't go to church. Well, you go to church, but you know what I mean. When your pipes burst, you don't say, let's have a prayer meeting and pray God will fix the pipes. You get on the horn and say, hey, can you come over here? And you go and switch the water off, by the way, if you can find the spigot. The psalmist's problem, you see, is cosmic. It's about his whole life. It's about his destiny. It's about his guidance. It's about his daily life. It's about external threat. Violent men he's going to talk about in a little while in the psalm. They're coming in for him. He's got these threats from outside. And inside he has threats too, because he has the question of internal peace of heart and mind. Indeed, his very faith itself is under attack. And he was concerned then not merely with symptoms, which can always be helped by pills and good nutrition, but with root causes. So you see how he's motivated to seek the Lord's will. You will answer me. So in the day of my trouble, I will call upon you. The same words, by the way, the day of my trouble, same words in the Hebrew, are found in Genesis 35, verse 3, where God tells Jacob to stop his wandering and go to Bethel, where God had appeared to him after he had fled in the first place from Esau. And God was saying, in effect, go back to church and get your life back on track with me. And Jacob's response back there in Genesis 35 is to repent, to clean up the dirt in his family's life, get rid of all the foreign gods. Verse 2 of 35. Then he confesses faith and makes commitment to the Lord in the third verse. And then he goes on to new obedience, and that's spoken about in verses 4 through 7. And notice what he says in that third verse of Genesis 35, verse 3. He says this, he says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to the Lord, who answered me in the day of my distress. It's the same words, just rendered a different word in English, the day of my trouble, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. Now, he'd wandered a lot in that way in which he had gone, but he recognized that God had been with him even when he hadn't been with God. But God had answered him in the day of his distress, so he trusts him. Jacob remembered past blessings, past deliverance, and it motivated him to seek the Lord. Motive number two, God hears and answers. Now, when we pull all these threads together, the four reasons and the two motives, I was reminded of a hymn that I remembered from my youth. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, when Christ Jesus gave us what is called the Lord's Prayer, gave us that pattern for prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on. When he gives that prayer, he warns against the prayers of the hypocrites, who pray where they can be seen and heard by men. And he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Do your praying in secret, where nobody knows but God. And you're not trying to impress people with how pious you are. And then he warns against the heathens. What do the heathens do? This is in Matthew 6, verse 8. Well, the heathens, they repeat, they recite. They think they will be heard by saying a lot. They crank the wheels. They make noise. And then he reminds us, he says, listen, your Father knows what you need, knows the things you have need of, before you ask him. I'm sure we all have things that we have need of. And maybe you're the only person who knows these things that you have need of. What does this psalm encourage us to do? It encourages us to lift up our souls, to take it to the Lord in prayer, to go to our Savior, who is our advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, and lay these matters before him, to come to him in a right heart, one that, you remember, Hebrews 11:6, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that is an encouragement and an invitation to be expectant in our prayers and to look for the Lord to answer abundantly from the storehouses of his everlasting mercy in Christ his Son. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, teach us to pray. And Lord, we're thankful that we don't need to be eloquent. We don't need to be fancy. We don't even need to speak in words sometimes. But we do need to have a heart that's calling out to you, that believes that you are indeed the hearer of prayer, that believes that you are indeed the one who is good and forgiving and compassionate and merciful and loving to his people. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to pray, and that you will pour out our heart's desires in the way that is pleasing to you and is a joy and a comfort to ourselves. And so we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.